Jill, thank you for that lovely prayer, which I need. So thank you. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, you remember that Rebecca showed up in her best Egyptian dress. And then last week, Cynthia came in her Irish garb, which was so entertaining, right? So I was thinking and starting to get a little worried, maybe I was going to need to show up today in a bunny costume. And I was laughing about this with Kelly Fankhauser, and she said, well, if you show up in a bunny costume, make sure it's the Easter bunny and not the Playboy bunny. So now you know the kind of jokes that Kelly likes to tell. I hope that's okay that I said that over the pulpit. Kelly and I have actually had a lot of laughs over the years, so I think it's okay that I get to razz her for shuffling her lesson onto me this week. And I hope she's having fun on spring break. And I apologize if I'm a stranger to many of you. I have, for the last 2 years, I've actually just been listening to the podcast because I was taking care of my mom, who passed away last May. And thank you, though, to the podcast people. I don't even know who you are, but you're so wonderful, because I have not missed a single Sisters in Scriptures lesson because of you. And I am so grateful to you. And thank you to Cynthia and Rebecca and Kelly for the words that they share from this pulpit, because I learn from you, and I hear you, and I hear all of you, even on the podcasts, in your silence and reverence, as you, I can tell that you're there, and as you pass the microphone and make your comments. I'm just grateful for all of you women, and I am blessed by your devotion to the Lord. And I said yes to Kelly because I love her, and I would do most things for Kelly, not everything. But I also love the Lord, and it is an honor and privilege to tell the Easter story, which is what we're going to talk about today. And I hope this morning we will feel a sense of worship, of hope, and a rejoicing together in the Easter truths. I know in my marrow, deep inside, that the Easter truths are real. They are everything to me, and I count on them. I count on Christ's promises of resurrection, renewal, forgiveness, of grace through every challenge we face, and reunions beyond now. Several times while preparing this lesson, I got nervous, and I would start to feel worried about it. And then I would get into the scriptures, and I would read the Lord's words and these stories that we're going to talk about today, and all that worry would leave, and I would be filled with peace. And it reminded me of something that St. Augustine said years ago in the 400s when he wrote, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." Isn't that beautiful? Every spring, as Easter comes around and the snow melts, a variety of colored blossoms and blooms make their way out of the earth, right? And in 1 year's time, we've experienced all four seasons, a year of living. Life has happened. Death has happened, and a lot of water has traveled under our bridge, per se. We are not the same person we were last Easter, are we? We're different, even if only slightly. So I'd like you to think for just a minute as we begin today about this question. What has happened in your life since last Easter? How have those events instructed you? Have they lifted or leveled you? Healed or broken you? And ask yourself, what Easter truths will you hold on to this week? One of my favorite writers is Anne Lamott, and if you've read any of her work, you know that on the same page she can be like irreverent and hilarious and then spot on revelatory. She's really fun to read, but she said, "I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us." Meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. So years ago, I was studying in Jerusalem, and I was there actually with Kara Carlston, my dearest friend, and several other friends who are here today in the chapel, and I love them all. And we shared some really sweet experiences there. I know many of you have also been there and have traveled there or even studied there. But on a group of us, during the Easter week went on that Saturday before Easter Sunday to St. Anne's Church. And it's right by the Pool of Bethesda, and we were there for an Easter vigil service. It was the night before, of course, Easter Sunday, and it was such a blessing to be there during that week of the Passover and also all the Easter Christian holidays. And at the end of the service, they lit candles, but they just started from one candle by the altar. And that one flame, they just passed around, tiny little flames, all the way through the chapel until there were all these little flames flickering in the dark. And then to an Easter hymn, we walked out into the Jerusalem night in quiet reverence. And up to that point in my life, I really had not ever attended another Christian service beyond LDS doors. But I felt God's Spirit so strongly. I believe any time, anywhere, someone speaks of Christ with love and adoration, the Holy Spirit rushes in to witness and testify to our hearts. Later, we moved, my husband and I, to Washington, D.C., and I attended an Easter Vigil service at the Trinity Church in Georgetown, and the candlelight recessional had the same impact on me. I was so moved by it. I just love the symbolism of lighting a candle on that day of waiting for the light of the world to rise on Easter morn. Our small lights were like quiet shouts into the dark that we knew Christ lived, that his light, like the morning sun, can break into our lives, splintering any darkness. So when we moved here to Utah, I was really longing for an Easter vigil service, so I just made up my own. And I have since learned, actually, that you can attend an Easter vigil service at the Cathedral of the Madeleine, if you are interested in that, on Saturday night. So 6 years ago, I made these lanterns. And on Easter Eve, we lit the candle, and then we looped them over the branches in this tree in the front of our yard. And it was just so much fun for my kids. We did one for each person in our family. This is like kind of a blurry picture, but it shows what the tree looked like. And after my kids had gone to bed, I just sat in the living room and watched the evening breeze flicker those little lights and thought about the Savior, and I just felt like it was our small declaration to the world that we believed. And that was how we started building Holy Week traditions into our family life. Over the years, we've added new practices. On Palm Sunday, I'm just going to show you a few of these, and we'll go quickly through them. This isn't what I'm going to talk about today, but on Palm Sunday, we make an Easter tree. I don't know if you can see that very well, but we just cut some branches, like it says in the scriptures, from one of our fruit trees to watch it bloom inside, and we tie little images of the Savior's life onto the branches. This is kind of a close-up that you can see. Sometimes on Monday, we'll go to the temple to walk around to remember Christ's second cleansing of the temple and also the instruction that he gave there and when he was questioned by all of the Jewish hierarchy. This is 1 year we went to the temple. This was our attempt. So I have 5 kids. They're a lot older than this right now, this picture, but this was our attempt at a family photo. And I have twin boys, Spencer and Gordon. It looks to me like Gordon is trying to strangle my husband, Doug, and Spencer has got some sweet disco moves going. So it's not, one thing about traditions is they never really go how you envision them going, right? You have these plans for your kids and you just have to be flexible. I also try to attend a session on Tuesday or Wednesday. And then sometime during the week we do an Easter walk, which is just like a nature treasure hunt, and the kids find things in nature that symbolize some of the moments in the Easter story. So this is like a thorny branch to represent the crown of thorns. And this is my daughter Eliza. You have to find at the end, we do it in order of the Easter story, you have to find something living. These are her tulips. On Thursday night, we have a Passover meal, and ours is pretty modified. At some point, we'd like to do the real deal. But we do that on Thursday and talk about the Passover and what the items in the meal represent and sing a hymn. On Friday, we make hot cross buns, and these ones turned out pretty good. But one of my first batches, my sister and I were doing them together, and hers didn't stay together, and it turned into like a, I wish I had a picture of it, but like an S. And her son said, "Oh, look, it's an S for Super Jesus." And I thought, you know what? That's really appropriate this week. because he is amazing. Okay, so on the little handout that you got, these are the traditions are listed there. And of course, you could do whatever you wanted to celebrate Holy Week, but I just wanted to give you a few ideas of things you could do with your children or grandchildren. I've also made a little synopsis of what happened each day, and then I put my favorite readings from Scripture in there, along with the Bible videos that you could watch each day. We do that with our family. And I'm sorry if there are faults, they are the mistakes of Kath. If you recognize that from the Book of Mormon, if there are faults, they are the mistakes of men. Well, these are my mistakes, and I'm sorry, but I did the best that I could. And I just wanted to say also that some of the most sweet and powerful moments I've had with my children have taken place during Holy Week, as I tried to help them understand the events that took place the last week of Jesus' life and what his sacrifice can mean for them. So today we're going to go through Holy Week. Obviously, we're not going to make it through everything. We're going to just kind of stop on a few moments, and to me, the most important ones. So, you know, we're going to have to make some leaps chronologically, so I hope you'll be okay with that. And we're going to begin with Palm Sunday. As I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking about the level of contention that's been in our home lately. There just seems to be too much criticism and too much fighting, which I know never happens or happened in your homes, right? So I was trying to think, and I've been thinking about it for a while, like, what have I got to do to make this better? And as I was preparing this lesson, the thought came to me, we don't need a new discipline program. I don't need to read a new parenting book. We simply need more Jesus. And so I have been trying to talk with my kids and come to them calmly, which means sometimes I have to put myself in time out before I come and deal with them, but so that I can say to them, what would Jesus have done if he had been in this situation? Do you remember who he was and what he was like and how he behaved? And if they're open and listening, it immediately diffuses the anger and frustration. And so that's something that we're working on. More Jesus in our family. Okay, this day, this is art by J. Kirk Richards and some little palm branches that we tried to make. But this is the day of his triumphal entry. So if you'll open your scriptures to Luke chapter 19, we're going to read there for a minute. It is spring of AD 30, 6 days before Passover. And we're going to be looking in verse 37. Okay. Something to say about the triumphal entry quickly. It's one of the few stories that is actually told in all four of the Gospels' accounts, and it marks the beginning of what most Christians refer to as Passion Week. And what happened this day was interpreted differently depending on if you were a believer or a non-believer. Some saw it as an act of defiance against the Roman government or an attempt to enthrone Jesus as king. Others saw it as a humble sign of Jesus' role as Messiah. But the best explanation we have, I think, comes from Jesus himself. So look in verse 37. He comes nigh, even at the ascent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And this is his answer, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." So even the earth knew her master. And if her inhabitants would not declare his messianic role, then she would. The triumphal entry was a bold, provocative, and deliberately public act by the Savior to declare himself without equivocation as Messiah King. And this was actually different from the reticence that we see, right, in his earlier ministry, where he kind of moves almost secretly among the people and says to his disciples, "Tell no man." But this the people knew and recognized as a sign that he was king. Something I found really interesting is that in ancient Israel, there was a tradition that began about 1000 BC up until the Babylonian captivity, which is 586 BC and the destruction of Solomon's temple. So the people would actually have a re-enthronement ritual with their king, where he would ride on a donkey into the city and then actually be crowned again as a legal and just king. And you might remember in the Old Testament the story of Absalom. Do you remember that he is David's son? And he tried to usurp the kingship from his father. And as an act of defiance, he was riding on a donkey when his hair gets caught in the branches of a tree. Do you remember this story? And that allows him to be killed and slain by Joab. So this was something that those who had been there, who were in Jerusalem, would have known those stories and seen the historic parallel in what Jesus was doing. And his decision was intentional, and his claim was clear as he came in through Golden Gate that the King of Israel had entered the holy city. The timing was also intentional. It was the beginning of Passover, and Palm Sunday was the day designated for Jews to choose the Paschal Lamb, right? So the triumphal entry had halting symbolism. It was the presenting of Jesus as God's choice for the Lamb of Sacrifice. And isn't it ironic that in this moment, when Jesus' followers finally appear to outnumber his opposition, he was in reality proceeding to his death as the divine Lamb of God. I don't know if you'll remember, but years ago, Nancy Baird, in one of her lessons, shared an excerpt from this book, The Robe, by Lloyd C. Douglas, and I was so intrigued by it that I went home and bought it, and I read it cover to cover, and it's become one of my favorite novels. And it is the story of Christ's robe, which one of the Roman soldiers wins through as a gambling prize. And at the beginning of the book, the triumphal entry is happening, and there is a man named Demetrius, who is a slave from Corinth, who is with another man from Athens, and they're watching what he calls the spectacle. He doesn't know anything of Jesus, and this man that he's with says, "We need to figure out who this guy is. What's all the fuss about?" And so Demetrius presses through the crowd to get a look, and I just want to read you this part. And he, as he's looking, Jesus sees him and they lock eyes. And this is what he says about Jesus' eyes. He says, "The message those eyes communicated was something other than sympathy, something more vital than friendly concern, a sort of stabilizing power that swept away all such negations as slavery, poverty, and any other afflicting circumstance. Blind with sudden tears, Demetrius elbowed through the throng and reached the roadside. The Athenian, bursting with curiosity, accosted him. 'Did you see him up close?' he asked. Demetrius nodded. 'Is he crazy?' persisted the Athenian. 'No.' 'Is he a king?' 'No,' muttered Demetrius. 'Not a king.' 'Well, what is he then?' 'I don't know,' mumbled Demetrius. 'But he is something more important than a king.'" Isn't that so beautiful? Okay, we're going to move on really quick. I just had an image. I think, Kara, did you take this? I think you actually took this photo. This is when we were in Jerusalem during Palm Sunday, and I will never forget the feeling of coming down the mountain with this huge crowd of people. And if you can look, you can see there are Muslims and there are Christians. And in this spot of contention in the world, for a moment, there was unity and rejoicing and songs on everybody's lips, you know. It was just a really wonderful thing to experience. Okay, we're going to move on to the Last Supper. And if you need to reference the Holy Week sheets, if you want to see what's happening in between things, you can. But okay, the Last Supper begins the 24 hours of the Savior's life, and it's often called, or that Thursday is often called Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday. And Maundy is a word that's an Anglo-French word that comes from the word mandatum, which means commandment, and it's basically in reference to the Lord's words when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." All of the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, describe the Lord's Supper as the Passover meal, one and the same. Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew, lasts 7 or 8 days, but John, in his narrative, describes the events of the Last Supper and Gethsemane as happening the day before Passover. And this is significant because it would then have Christ being crucified on the cross at the exact time that the paschal lambs are being offered at the temple. And then it would have Christ's body being put into the sepulcher just as Jewish families are beginning to eat the Passover meal. So for John, Jesus is the Passover lamb. And most scholars that I read actually believe that the upper room, the feast in the upper room, was not a Passover meal, but a quasi-Passover meal, which had elements of the Passover, but was intended purposely to precede the Jewish Seder because it was a meal of far deeper and divine significance. And why would that be? What would he institute during that meal? The sacrament. I could hear all of those S's on your, out of your mouth. Yes, the sacrament. So while there is a discrepancy in the timing of the narratives, and it's difficult, they said, to actually, what I read, reconstruct the Jewish lunar calendar for clarification, in my heart, when I read this, I kind of tend to feel like John is right. Because God is so precise, isn't he? He's more precise than even we detect with our human minds. So either way, though, depending on the narratives, Jesus, we know, was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And with his sacrament, he closed the Mosaic dispensation. So the apostles would have come into this large upper room with Jesus and taken off their sandals and then reclined around what they call the triclinium. It was not a higher table like we know, but it was a low table in three parts, no higher than a stool, and they would have eaten in a reclined position. Some of the scholars that I read believe that Joseph of Arimathea was actually the good man, it says in the scriptures, that offered the upper room to Jesus and his apostles, which is interesting. And the chronology is not really clear about how things happen in what order. You know, did he institute the sacrament and then wash their feet, or did he wash their feet first? But we're going to talk for a minute about the washing of feet. Jesus washed all of the apostles' feet. When I was studying this, I was thinking, and it just dawned on me that Judas was still there. He washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas had just determined with the chief priests that he would betray the Lord. And I want to read you something that Farrar said from the life of Christ. He says, "That traitor, with all the black and accursed treachery in his false heart, he had seen, had known, had felt the touch of those kind and gentle hands, had seen that sacred head bent over his feet, stained as they yet were with the hurried secret walk which had taken him into the throng of sanctimonious murderers." Wow, those are condemning words. And still, the Lord washed his feet. And you remember Peter. Upon seeing that the Lord was starting to wash, you know, his feet, he protested. And the Lord taught him that he had to accept the Master's will and ways, even if he did not understand them. He said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And as I was thinking about this, I thought, do we sometimes resist what God is doing with us? Or what he intends for us to receive or experience? I know that I do, because much of what we have to experience in this life is just plain painful. We have to watch people we love suffer. We have to let children go, parents go, siblings, spouses or friends. Sometimes we have to suffer ourselves and live with uncertainty. And yet the Lord, in quiet, menial labor, the kind of labor that a slave or servant would have performed, he demonstrates here the power of humility and the need for us to accept what God is doing to us or with us. When my mother, so she was diagnosed with a brain tumor actually when we were in Israel. And it was a very, that whole experience just made my time in Israel very sacred for me, because I would often leave the group on our tours and just put in my own music to listen to and leave to pray and think about my mom, who was not doing well at that time, and they were trying to figure out, you know, how to handle this tumor, and this was 20 years ago. But later, in her life, as the tumor got much worse and she lost function in her body, and we knew that the tumor would take her, I was just so impressed with how she handled all the awkwardness of having people take care of her, all the undignified moments she seemed to handle with humor and so much grace. And she had complete trust that she was in God's hands and that her life belonged to him. And that is all that mattered to her. So when she became unable to wash herself or take a bath alone, my dad did that for her and would bathe her. And then it just got hard for even him to do that alone with her. So my sisters and I would help. And you just never imagine doing these kind of things for your mom. Helping her on and off the toilet, you know, changing her diaper, things like this. But she would say to me, "I'm so sorry that you have to do this for me." And I could honestly and genuinely reply every time, "Mom, it is a privilege to take care of you." And I could have washed and bathed her and given her pedicures 100 times and spoon-fed her and everything that we did for her, I could have done 1,000 times, and it still would not have shown enough the love that I had for her. And I wonder if in this moment that Peter might have felt similarly. If the Lord would have let him, Peter would have washed the Lord's feet, right? But when he understood the Lord's explanation, instead he said, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He was saying, "Do whatever you need to me." And I want you to think for just a moment what God is trying to do with you in your life right now, whatever is going on for you. Where are you with that process? Can we give up that part of our hearts that we are afraid to yield? Can we go lower? Can we give or serve as freely as he did? I just love Peter, don't you? Talmage, James E. Talmage in his The Life of Christ, or Jesus the Christ, excuse me, calls him impulsive. Isn't that so true about Peter? You can see it over and over again in the Gospels, like from the moment where he wants to walk on the water, and then when he says, and he's just so, he promises the Lord, "I will not deny you," he says. And then when he cuts off the servant's ear in Gethsemane, and then later when he sees the risen Lord on the shores of the Galilee and leaps out of the boat to get to Jesus all the sooner and prostrate himself in front of his master. I just love Peter's heart. And in verse 37, oh, we're going to go to John 13. Did I say that earlier? Let's go there now. This is where the account of the washing of feet is. If you'll go to verse 37, this is where Peter asks a question to the Lord. He says, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And then you remember that Jesus replied that when the cock crowed, Peter would have denied him 3 times. I can't imagine being Peter and hearing that. But I want to take you forward. Do you remember how Peter died 30 years after Christ was crucified? After being imprisoned and preaching and suffering when he was about to be martyred for the faith, it was his choice by request to be crucified upside down with his head downward because he did not want to be crucified in the same way as his Lord and master and savior. He felt unworthy. And so we come back to the upper room. When Jesus spoke those words, "One of you shall betray me," and they questioned their own commitment, their own devotion, and that of their brothers, an indescribable sadness must have fallen over the meal. And after Judas had gone out from them, John, who uses light over and over again in his narrative, right? Do you remember at the beginning he says, when he's talking about Christ, "And the light shineth, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." I love that he says, when Judas had gone out from them, in verse 30 he says, "And it was night." It's just one little phrase. "And it was night." It's amazing to me that later, as Jesus greets Judas in Gethsemane, he calls him friend. He says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And up to that very end, even on the cross, Jesus is always teaching that love is a choice. And it is the choice that frees us, the choice that over time gets the most traction and the best results and changes the most hearts. And I'm sure you have experienced that in your life. Once when my kids were smaller, and so I have 5 kids, but they were all born within a 4 years period of time. We have 2 sets of twins, and so it was kind of like having a little orphanage in my house. We had 4 cribs, 4 kids in diapers, and it was just utter chaos. And many of you came into our home and saw the disaster that reigned there during those years. But at one moment, one day, I don't know, things were always falling apart, but I got really angry with my daughter, Sammy. And Sammy and I have a few of these little incidents, but she is just the purest of all my children. But I had gotten angry with her. And when you get angry with Sammy, she just shrinks. And she had been out of line, and she knew it, but we decided to separate from each other, give each other some space. And I noticed that she was coloring in the kitchen. And a few minutes later, she went outside, and she was standing across the street in the neighbor's lawn, and she was holding up this star that she had colored, just like this. And I actually took a picture, which I have. So here she is. And I'm looking out there going, "What is she doing?" And I said to her sisters, "What is Sammy doing?" And they said, "I don't know." So I walk out and I go over to her, and she's just still holding her star like this. And she smiles as I'm coming over, and I say, "Sammy, what are you doing?" And she says, "I made a star for you, and I'm putting it into the sky to make you happy." And all of my anger and frustration, I felt so ashamed, and I just melted. With her gift of undeserved love. I mean, who thinks of things like that? The children. They are the ones that think of things like that. I was reading a New York Times article on the passing of Billy Graham, and his daughter said something that I really liked. She said, "Daddy always taught us that we are to love. The Holy Spirit convicts and God judges, but the problem is that some Christians try to do all 3. Isn't that good? Okay, just a little bit about the sacrament. I was in the Third Ward a few weeks ago for a ward conference, and I really loved something that Bishop Warner said. After doing all the business, he said, "Now we will get on to the reason we are all here. We will take the sacrament." And I kind of wish in our meetings that we would say something before we take the sacrament to remind us how important it really is, this ordinance that we're partaking of. Truman Madsen tells a really great story in his book, The Sacrament, if you have that book. It's really a wonderful and wonderful one, and Gay Lynn actually gave it to me. But he tells this story about a man who had left the church years ago, it doesn't say why, but had through some circumstances had found himself in Jerusalem on a business trip with some friends and business acquaintances. And there was something happening in the upper auditorium of the Jerusalem Center, so church had been moved to the upper room, or what they think was the upper room in Jerusalem. So he's sitting in this meeting kind of under protest. He feels, it said, like he had been kidnapped to be there. And he was kind of bugged about it. And it said that as they passed the sacrament, and this was him speaking, but he said, there's something about the hymn and the emblems and being in that room and the prayer that was said that made his defiance melt away. And as he left, he said, I must go home, and whatever it takes, start over with Christ. And I wonder if we can think that way each week. Whatever's happened during the week, come to the sacrament table and think, whatever it takes, I'm going to start over with Christ. Okay, we know as they finished that they sang a hymn, and it is thought that it was the Hallel, which is something that is traditionally sung at the Jewish Passover. It's Psalms 113 to 118, but they would have sung the last few chapters. I'm not sure how that goes. I haven't heard it, but I did pick out from the Psalms, the last three chapters of the Psalms, 116 to 118, some of my favorite verses, and I just wanted to read them to you as you think about them in that moment. The apostles and Jesus. It says in Psalm 116, I love the Lord, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. He has delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. Okay, we're going to move forward to Gethsemane. This is actually a piece of art done by my friend Leslie, which I love, of olive trees. And we know, of course, Gethsemane was, the word itself means olive press, or one or more olive presses that would have been there in that garden. So they leave the upper room, cross the Kidron Valley and the small stream that's there, and make their way into the garden. I learned while I was studying that in the JST of Mark, it clarifies that the word they, the apostles, began to be sore amazed. The apostles, not Jesus, began to be sore amazed and be very heavy and to complain in their hearts, wondering if this be the Messiah. So they were beginning to doubt what all of this was about, and maybe even doubt the Lord. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and leaves the others, takes them further into the garden with him, and then as his own soul becomes exceedingly sorrowful unto death, he says, tarry ye here and watch. So you remember, these three would have shouldered the responsibility and leadership of the church, right, after Christ's death. And he wanted to make sure, I think, that they had no doubt. He brought them with him, and while they would not fully understand what went on in the garden, they would be able to testify of the Savior's struggle. They would see his blood-stained clothing, and they would be able to say that he did triumph in Gethsemane. I think it must have been a comfort for Jesus to have near him the apostles who loved him best. When Luke says the Lord was withdrawn from them, a stone's cast, the word withdrawn actually means, or can mean in the literal translation, to tear oneself away. So it must have been very painful for him to leave his disciples, his beloved apostles, and go forward with the awful atonement. So Mark writes that Jesus was sore amazed. In the Greek, this connotes a sudden and extreme horror or irresistible fright in the face of a terrible event. Luke describes the Lord as being in agony, which in the Greek means a struggle or a contest against a great rival. All the acuteness of pain, both physical and spiritual, the brutality of shame, the burden of sin, the mental anguish of every condition, every malady, every failing, every sorrow, all of it was laid upon him with inexplicable accumulation. That's a phrase from Farrar. Inexplicable accumulation. All of this was laid on our Jesus, who was innocent. If you'll open to Matthew or turn to Matthew now, come back to Matthew 26, verse 39. I just want to talk about one verse. Matthew 26, verse 39. There's this phrase in the middle of this verse that says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed." And we don't understand this from the King James Version, but we do in the original translations, that this verbiage in this phrase indicates that this action was repeated several times. Can you envision Jesus under this weight? That he actually went forward and falling and praying, then rose and maybe stumbled forward and fell and prayed again, and continued to struggle to his feet, and then staggering forward again, crumbled to the earth, pleading with his Father. When we were in Jerusalem, our director was Kent Brown, and I will never forget a talk that he gave about Gethsemane. We were sitting in the upper auditorium of the Jerusalem Center and looking out through those beautiful windows over the city, and as he was talking, he used this phrase, and he repeated it three times with emphasis for us to understand a little bit more about the intensity that the Savior's struggle. And I just will never forget him saying this. It's like still in my mind's eye. He said, "He fell on his face and prayed." He fell on his face and prayed. He fell on his face and prayed. And I felt so much humility and sorrow for what he had to go through. So, by the time that Jesus was taken to the cross, he had already been subjected to hours of extreme physical and emotional trauma. Following his intense suffering in Gethsemane, he had undergone a night of humiliation, darkness in the prison at Caiaphas's house, beating, total deprivation of sleep, and probably denial of food and drink. And then he had been scourged. It's interesting to me that Jesus was not the first to be crucified, nor the last. Many were executed by crucifixion. But over time, this one event would come to be known as the crucifixion. The reality of crucifixion is not the romanticized version that we see in art. It was very, very ugly. This picture is by Brian Kershisnik, this painting. I know most of you are probably familiar with the Nativity. This is one that's a little bit harder to look at. It's called Descent from the Cross. My friend Sadie, who's here, she actually heard Brian speak, and he said this about the painting. He said, "We do history a disservice by thinking of it as inevitable." And you know, Jesus' disciples had heard him prophesy his death. He often spoke in metaphors, though, and they believed his words when he said he would return to them, but they had never seen anyone resurrected. They had, however, seen him raise the dead. They knew he had power over death and life, and they'd seen him heal every malady. So I'm sure they wondered, would he save himself? They couldn't have foreseen how this was going to play out. I personally cannot imagine the shock, the trauma of watching this happen to my Messiah, the one that I had summoned all my faith for, the one they left their fishing nets for, put their trust in, the one they believed had come to deliver them. Look at the angels in this painting. They have more of an idea of what's going on, but even they, look at their faces. They look like they're not sure how it's going to work out. Two of them are reaching out to help lower the beam. Their hands are covering their mouths in shock, and their eyes and mouths are in dismay. Kershisnik said he wanted to depict a moment of uncertainty that we could all connect with. They were confused, just as we are in the middle of great tragedy, knocked on our backs, he says, thinking, how can there ever be happiness after this? But I love that the veil is pierced in this image and that angels are moving into a place of ministration. Look at the hand on that man's, the back of his neck, and comfort. Kershisnik said, it is the obligation of a disciple to work tragedies into things that shape us, into something good, to say, no, I will turn this into more life. And I love so many of you. I have seen you do this in your lives. Take really horrible tragedy and say, no, I will make this more life. I know that we're a church that focuses mostly on the resurrected, more, I should say, on the resurrected Christ and not the cross, the Christ on the cross. But I think in a week like this, I personally cannot overlook this Jesus on the cross. The temple directs our minds to this moment. Paul taught that the preaching of the cross was the power of God, and that we have to carry with us the death of Jesus so the life of Jesus can be made manifest in us. So I've actually asked Kara and Lorraine to do a little musical number that they figured out, which is, or put together. It's a version of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and just one of my favorite pieces. The words are on the back of your handout since it's an instrumental piece.
Thank you.
That was so beautiful. Thank you. In the last few minutes that we have, we're going to talk about the resurrection. At this point, the narrative turns from a foul and degrading death to the long overdue treatment of a king. His body would be prepared with the best oils and spices in a tomb where no one else had ever been laid. And on that Sunday morning, the women who had followed Jesus through this treacherous week came to the tomb, ready to tenderly and lovingly care for his brutalized body. And then, of course, you remember that they arrive and the stone is rolled away, and two angels tell them, "He is not here. He is risen." And Mary returns after telling the apostles to the tomb, and the Lord appears to her, and she is the first witness of the resurrection. And I wanted to talk for just a minute about the women. Every one of the Gospels mentions these women. And there are other women that we don't know their names. Matthew says, "And many women were there that followed Jesus from Galilee." Mark says, "There were many other women who came up with him unto Jerusalem." And Luke says, "There followed him a great company of women which bewailed and lamented him." And if you think of the Gospel of John, while the other authors include stories of women, he actually seems to structure his gospel around the stories of women. A week ago, I sat in a lesson of a friend who was teaching about the resurrection, and another dear friend sat next to me. Sorry. And as we began to sing, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives," I was surprised. I was so overcome with emotion. And I was thinking about these friends and their profound love for Jesus that we shared together. And then I thought of these women who loved the Lord, who had fed him in their home, who had served him and listened to him and tried to protect him, and how they had mourned at the foot of the cross and did not shrink from that sacred job of preparing Jesus' body. And I just was so moved that I could not sing. And in preparing this lesson, I thought, you are like these women. I know a lot of you well enough. I know your hearts. You serve others. You feed others. You protect your and teach your children and your grandchildren. You follow Jesus. You defend him. And if you had lived then, I think that you would have been some of those women. A writer that I love, Anne Voskamp, said this. She said, "The world is for sure going to hurt. And this old world for sure has enough women who know how to do their hair. What it needs is women who know how to do hard and holy things. Women who know they don't need Wonder Woman capes, like they need to know the God-breathed word and how to wield it like a sword against all the lying dark." Isn't that so powerful? All the things we hear from the world or the adversary or our lesser selves, all the lies, if we can just memorize the God-breathed word and wield it against the lies and the dark, and we can teach our children to do the same. This is a picture of, we're going to have to skip over this little part, sorry. Go read 7 Easter stanzas by John Updike about the reality of the resurrection. Okay, this is a picture of me and my parents at the Garden Tomb. So my mom was diagnosed with her brain tumor while we were in Jerusalem, but then after 2 surgeries, we kind of had this little miracle that bought her 13 years of kind of a cancer-free life. But she came right after those 2 surgeries. They came to Jerusalem, and so she has no hair on the top of her head, and she's wearing, obviously, a hat. But I wanted to talk to you just a little bit about something that happened after she passed away. Before she passed away, and she was only 69 this last May, but I was trying to record these voice memos of her talking to my siblings and to my dad so that they would have her voice after she had gone, and that I purposely made her say in each one, tell them that you love them so they can hear you say, "I love you," and say their name. So I was working really hard to record all these voice memos, and I just didn't think to get one for myself, you know. I was just more concerned about getting them for them, and I thought, I'm spending all this time with my mom. I live the closest to my mom, and I thought, I don't think I'll need a voice memo. And then after she passed away and I was texting those voice messages to my siblings and listening to them, I just all of a sudden felt so bereft. I felt so sad that I didn't have one of my own. And I know that sounds selfish and silly, but I just felt sad thinking that I would not hear her say she loved me again. And so I prayed and knelt by my bed and asked Heavenly Father to help me move past this, to be able to communicate with her somehow and feel her love. And a few weeks later, I was at a stake baptism that I was helping with. And I know a lot of you know Rebecca Smith. We did not know each other very well. We just had overlapped with stake primary stuff. But she was there. And as we were about to leave, she handed me this gift. And it was just this thin, lightweight package. And she said, I'm so sorry about your mom. And she gave me this big hug. And then she said, just open this at home. So I drove home. And I was sitting in my driveway. And I knew she was an artist. And I thought, maybe she sketched like a picture of a bird because my mom loved birds. And I opened the package, and this is what was inside. This most beautiful painting of my mother. A little sketch in a watercolor, actually. And I just burst into tears, and I just could not stop sobbing. And it was like the moment that I opened that package and my mom, her spirit just rushed into that card. I know that she was right there, and I heard her words. And she said, in my mind, I heard her words, and she said, the voice memo does not matter. I will still talk to you, and you know that I love you. And then I opened Rebecca's card, and I just want to read you what she said in the card, just part of it. She said, I know a drawing does not replace a photograph, and I know my efforts are clumsy. She's so humble and unassuming. Aren't they actually exquisite? She said, I want you to know, though, that I have felt so much love doing this painting. Oh, and I have to back up for just a minute. She'd had the prompting to do this, but she did not know my mom. She'd never met her, and she just thought it was presumptuous to try and paint something, so she pushed it off. But the prompting came again and again and again, and finally she said, okay, I'll try. And then she says in her card, I think this prompting wasn't really about the drawing, but it was about your mother trying to communicate her strong love for you. And in 2 Nephi, we learn that angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. That is the medium in which they communicate. And I treasure this painting more than any photograph because Rebecca was brave enough to follow the Spirit, to be a messenger for my mom. And at that moment, my mom felt absolutely real. To think and imagine I would never see her face again is anguish to me. So that is the Easter truth that I claim today, one of them. That our loved ones live, and we will live with them again in resurrected bodies and in light and increase, and we will have everything and more that we enjoyed with them here. The same year as we lost my mother, my husband lost his youngest brother at 38 to a sudden death. And at his funeral, my husband said he didn't think of Steve as being gone. Instead, he thought of the word more, that they will have more talks together, more laughs, more experiences, more time. So now in the Arvaseth family, when someone goes through a loss or we are missing Steve, in texts or Instagram, we just say one word and it's loaded with meaning. We say more. I know that Jesus lives today. I know he suffered beyond our comprehension and descended below all things to depths that we just can't even begin to plunge. And I know if you are like me, that you have hidden sorrows and worries in your heart, but there is one who knows precisely what we need, and he is waiting for us. He offers us peace, And like the light in the morning, he will come again from the east as King of all kings. And I want to close with Moroni's words. He said, I have seen Jesus. He hath talked with me face to face. And I would commend you to seek this Jesus. I wish you a happy Easter. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'm really sorry that we went over.